through the last section, chapters 12 and 13. I said chapter 11. I meant chapter 12 and 13. Now, I described these two chapters in the word dedication of the temple. Of the wall. Now, let me break it down a little to make it more accurate. The fact is, only chapter 12 deals with the dedication of the wall. Chapter 12, 1 through chapter 13, verse 3. Then chapter 13, 4 through the end can be summarized in this expression, 12 years later. Okay? In other words, the first chapter 12, the dedication of the wall, and then from chapter 13, verse 4 through the end, 12 years later. What did it look like 12 years later? You know, it's easy to get involved in a revival movement, have your heart warmed by the Spirit of God and turn toward God, to do as they did, to get on with the building of the wall and to have certain characteristics begin to happen in your life, to sing and to shout and to pray and to give and to have unity one with another and get all involved. But does it stand the test of time? What will it be like down the road? 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, in a dozen years. That's what God closes the book with. He wants us to see down the road. 12 years later, will it be the same? Will it be more? Will it be less? What? If this book had been written by men rather than by God, there's no doubt in my mind that the book would end with chapter 13, verse 3. That would be the last verse in the book. Men would have ended with the dedication of the wall. It would be so logical. You build the wall, and life behind the wall, and the dedication of the wall. That's a good ending. They lived happily ever after, la la la. But the Spirit of God is faithful, and He's honest, and He's true, and He's real. He doesn't present some kind of a magic formula or some kind of a utopia. He dares to look at what it'll look like 12 years down the road. And oh, when you read it, what a record. Your heart will sink. I rejoice in the faithfulness of the Spirit of God in recording the truth, because no matter how badly it looks for God, not able to keep and not able to deliver, and no matter how badly it looks for the men of God, He doesn't cover the warts. He says things as they are. And so we can read of the fall of some of these men, of Judah, of Noah, of Elijah, of David, of John Mark, of the Apostle Peter, and so on. God is faithful to record it. And I don't know if it's ever blessed your heart, but it encourages me to dad to know that they were real men with real spirits and real flesh just like we are. And they weren't some kind of a fugitive from a wax museum. They weren't unreal. They were alive and they lived, had the same tendencies I have, the same weaknesses that I have, the same propensities. They were men. And that helps me along the way. So I tell you, it was quite an ugly sight 12 years later, but the Holy Spirit wants us to learn something about that. Now let me just say this by way of reminder. Remember, it's hard to believe it because Nehemiah is in about the first third of your Bible, but historically, Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament. That is, when Nehemiah closes, there's nothing else. Nothing follows Nehemiah except 400 silent years. And then Christ comes. That's where Nehemiah is. It's at the same time as Malachi. And so if you want to see where the history is, when God finishes Nehemiah, He doesn't speak again until Christ comes. It's His last word in the Old Testament. He has something tremendous to say about restoration. He says it and then He's silent for 400 years. Then He comes with the Lord Jesus. So let's look broadly then at first the dedication, then 12 years later. Chapter 12, 1 through 13, 3, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Let me give you a little breakdown of this as we look at it. Quite frankly, I have little to share with you about verses 1 through 26. Now glance at that and understand my predicament, please. Just glance at all of those different names. You'll see my problem. I can't even pronounce the names, let alone glean principles from what's recorded here. So we're going to look, so very briefly, one sentence at the first 26 verses. Then, from chapter 12, verse 27 through 43, I find three great principles of dedication. And then in verses 44 through 13:3, three outworkings of real dedication. That'll make more sense as we get into it. Now, before looking at chapter 12, let me make this comment. There are different words in the Hebrew for dedication. Fact is, there's about a half a dozen different words with all kinds of shades of meaning. So when you see the word dedication in the Bible, don't always think it means the same thing. Though there are about a half a dozen different words for dedication, there are two main words that are used more than any other. I couldn't give you the Hebrew word. I know how to spell it and all because I looked it up. So I won't try to pronounce it. But let me tell you this. The first word means to sanctify. Now, when you see the word sanctify, don't get all upset. Say, everybody's vague on what it means. It's easy. It's not hard at all. It means to regard something as separated unto. So what does that mean? If a thing is fulfilling the purpose for which it was made, it's sanctified. That's all sanctification means. That's why the pots and pans in the temple were sanctified, because they were used for the holy worship. That's why the vessels were sanctified and candles can be sanctified and the candlestick could be sanctified and the altar could be sanctified and the bowls could be sanctified and the vials could be sanctified. Anything that's used for the purpose for which it was made is sanctified. You see what it means when God tells us to be sanctified? It means to be used for the purpose for which we were made. To let God live in us. It's not deep at all. If I put shoes on my feet and a hat on my head, my shoes and my hat are sanctified. They're being used for the purpose for which they were created. If I put my shoes on my head and my hat on my feet, they're not sanctified. That's all it means. When something is used for the purpose for which it was made, it's sanctified. That's one word, dedication. Sanctified unto God. It was made for Him. Dedicated unto Him. Given over to Him. Then there's another word for sanctify, or rather for dedicate, which is more of a non-spiritual word. It means to initiate. It means to commence, to start, to begin. Sometimes you have a new home and you say, I'm going to dedicate my house. And what that means, it's brand new, you're going to initiate it. You're going to dedicate it, it's brand new, you're going to enter into something brand new. Now, those are the two chief words that are used. If you're thinking like I'm thinking, you would expect when the Bible says they dedicated the temple and they dedicated the wall, you'd expect them to use that first word I described. They set it aside for the purpose for which God created it unto God. But that's not the word that's used. Not for the wall and not for the temple. It's the other word that's used. That is, initiate. To commence, to start. Now, I remind you that Nehemiah is a restoration book. And I believe the message of the dedication of the wall is this. that God is willing to give you a fresh start in the knowledge of God. Even after the wall's been broken down, you've blown it so many times, God loves to give a fresh start. That's the idea of dedication. That God is going to initiate something brand new. And what that meant for that remnant. They had been under the rod and in chastening for so long. And they were tempted to cry out, has God forgotten us? Has he become deaf to us? Has he cast us off forever? And then God gives them the wall. And there's a great dedication. A new start. A fresh start. And they began to celebrate the fact that God gives another chance. That it's never too late with God. He never says no. He always gives a new beginning. It was the thrill of a clean slate, of a new semester and a clean report card. And God would let us start all over again. Now, in a word, in a minute, I'll say a word or two about dedication services. You have a lot of dedication services. But right now, let me leave it there. The Hebrew word for dedicate in Nehemiah just means to initiate, to begin, to commence, to have a new start. And the message seems to be that even though for years the wall was in ruins, the breaches were many, the reproach was terrible, yet even so now, there's room for a dedication. There's room for an initiation, a fresh start, a new beginning. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. I will not read it out loud. You glance down at it, please. I admit that this section has not really made a major contribution in my life so far. I know the Holy Spirit of God doesn't aimlessly put things in the Bible. And I suppose if someone did the spade work, that many gems would be received from this particular section. I suppose there's a little bit of comfort in knowing this, that God keeps records of those who are involved in His work. That's one thing I get out of it. Second thing I get out of it is God keeps records for those who are involved in His work in troublous times. It wasn't easy to line up with the Lord in these days. This wasn't exactly the smoothest history that the remnant ever went through. It cost people in that day to line up with the Lord, to line up with the suffering remnant. And it must have been a precious thing for God to include their name in a list in His Bible for men of many generations to read it. I know when my children come home from either having their name, maybe they made a triple in a baseball game or something, how they ransack that newspaper to find their name. I think we'd read that list a little more carefully if someone suggested that our name were in it. And I think that's what it must have meant to them. It must have been a precious thing. Who's involved in the work? I mean, have your name. And they recorded it, and God put it in His Bible forever. That's a precious thing. Well, beyond that, I don't know. Hebrews 6:10, this is the fully developed form. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love you've shown toward His name in having ministered and still minister to the saints. God won't forget you. He writes that down. He did it once, literally, in order to teach us that He does it all the time. It's impossible that anything done in His name is going to be forgotten. It's all recorded. So as far as the facts, it begins with the priests and the Levites that originally came back to the land with Nehemiah, and then it lists five generations of high priests. I don't know what all that means, but I know it means this. God keeps records. Let's look at verses 27 to 43, please. The overall burden that's on my heart tonight is this truth of dedication, that God gives a fresh start. And I believe there are three great principles of dedication illustrated here. Every time God gives a fresh start, now I emphasize God, because we can just sort of shake off old burdens and old responsibilities and start off again, muster up some new energy and sprint down the road and think God gave us a new start when we're only giving ourselves a new start. But when God gives us a fresh start, in reality, these three things will always be there. They have to be there. If they're not there, then you can question whether it's God that's giving you the fresh start, or if you're just trying to muster up some of your own zeal and enthusiasm and energy of the flesh. These have to be there. There can't be dedication. There can't be a fresh start without these three things. I'll state them as principles, and then we'll illustrate them through the chapter. The first is in verses 27 through 30. Let's read that together. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs, to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages. Verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The principle I want to call attention to is in verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people and the gates and the wall. There can be no dedication, there can be no fresh start without the will to be holy. They purified themselves. And you can't in any way communicate purifying others until first you purified yourself. There was a will to be pure, a will to be holy. It was the choosing of holiness, the choosing of purity. Now, this is not a contradiction of grace. It's true that only God can make you holy, and only God can make you pure, and only God can make you line up with His will, and only God can affect in you a godly life. But you must purify yourself in the sense you must want it. You must choose it. You must deliberately, by an act of your will, line up and say, yes, I want to be holy. It's foolish to think about dedication, a fresh start and a new beginning, and not have the passion in your heart, from now on, I want to be right. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be godly. If you still want the old ways, and you still want the old sins, and you still want the old things, don't talk about a fresh start. There can't be any. The dedication talks about the heart that begins by saying, I want to be pure. I hold that for a moment. The second principle, not only will there be the will to be holy, let me state it for you and then illustrate it. There'll be the joy of the Lord. There'll be the joy of the Lord. There can be no dedication without the joy of the Lord. When you read chapter 12 in one sitting, one of the big things that hits you is that it's full of joy, full of music. It's full of singing and dancing and shouting and cymbals and lyres and all kinds of instruments. Now, L-Y-R-E, glance at the verses, please. I've jotted down expressions out of these verses. Just look at how full this chapter is of joy. Verse 8, in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. Verse 24, to praise and to give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. Verse 27, with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 28, the song of the singers were assembled. The sons of the singers were assembled. 29, the singers had built themselves villages. Verse 31, I appointed two great choirs. And the footnote says thanksgiving choirs. Verse 35, the priests with trumpets. Verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Verse 40, two choirs took their stand in the house of God. 41, with the trumpets. 42, and the singers sang. 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar. 45, together with the singers. 46, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, hymns of thanksgiving to God. See, I'm not reading this in. This chapter is full of joy. Almost every verse in the chapter has some reference to singing or shouting or music or trumpets or something of the kind. Now let me show you how the facts of the story illustrate the truth of the joy of the Lord. Verse 31, please. Then I had the leaders of Judah come to the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. All right, hold that. Look at verse 38. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the peoples on the wall above the Tower of Furnaces to the broad wall. Look at verse 40. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. You see, here's the picture. The wall was finished now, and they started, the temple was in the middle, and the wall was around the city. And they started at a certain point, and they divided the people into two groups that they called choirs. And they said, you go around this way, and as you go, you sing and you shout and you play those instruments. And the other choir, you go around this way, and as you go, you sing and you shout and you play those instruments. And when we get here, we'll all go to the temple. And when we get to the temple, we'll all sing and shout together and play those instruments. Now that's the picture that you have there. Half the people formed one choir and circled the wall in one direction. The other half formed another choir and circled the wall in another direction, and then they met at the temple. Now in addition to the literal facts, here are the principles that I think are included in there. Why was God allowing this historically? This really took place. But don't forget, God's also writing a Bible. What does that mean for us? What are the principles that are underneath? And I believe just this, in dedication, in a fresh start, there must be the joy of the Lord. The wall was a picture of the knowledge of God. And that's what they were rejoicing around. They were rejoicing around the knowledge of God. The wall was their occasion of joy. That's what they were singing about. The completed wall. It was knowing God that put a song in their hearts. That's why they were singing. That's why those cymbals were clanging. The trumpets were blasting. That's why there was such a shout. Then they met at the temple, which symbolized God restoring His life to His people. You see, there can be no joy, there can be no dedication, no fresh start without the joy of the Lord. What did they sing about? They sang about the knowledge of God, knowing Him and His life. That's what they sang about. That's what they were so happy about. When you find a people who have a heart that says, I choose to be holy. I purify myself. I want to be holy. And you get a people who begin to rejoice not in good health, not in large numbers, not in much prosperity, in many buildings, in many much money, not in a big outreach. Those things don't matter. But you find a people, a remnant people, choosing to be holy, and who are singing about knowing God and God's life in their hearts. Their problems weren't solved. These people still had problems. Sanballat was still there, and Tobiah was still there, and Geshem was still there, and the Ammonites were still there, and the Ashdodites were still there, and the Arabs were still there, and they were still threatening to overthrow the city. Nothing had changed except the hearts of God's people began to enjoy the wall. Oh, that I might know Him, His life. They had a fresh start. They still, regardless of circumstances, had the occasion to rejoice because they were knowing God and they were going forward in His life. Nothing will give a fresh start more than rejoicing in the Lord Himself. That's what they were rejoicing in. I love verse 43 in this connection. Verse 43 says, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Oh, and that's tremendous. And in verse 46 it says, the song that they sang to God. Where did they get the song? From God. What was the theme of their song? God. To whom did they sing? To God. You see the Christ-centeredness here? They were rejoicing in the Lord. Not in the wall, not in anything. They were rejoicing, they were singing around the knowledge of God and in the life of God. God had given them joy. God was the theme of their song. To God their song was directed. It was theocentric to the nth degree. It was all to God. From Him, through Him, unto Him are all things. You find a people, you find an individual who says, I want to be holy and I'm just going to rejoice in the Lord. You got a dedication. You got someone who's going to have a fresh start in life. You've got someone who's going to have a new beginning and his life is going to be alive. And then there's a third principle of dedication I see. It's in verse 43. It says, they offered great sacrifices. Now, how much they offered is not recorded. In the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, God tells us what they offered when they dedicated the temple. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. 132,000 animals. We just read that, la la la. That was some kind of an offering. Can you imagine the smell on that day? 132,000 animals killed and their blood shed and poured upon the ground. Now, I don't know if they repeated that scene here. It just says they offered great sacrifices. And I don't think the Holy Spirit would use the word great in a meaningless way. I don't know how many, but it's enough to get this principle. As you know, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were just object lesson pictures of the Lamb of God in the New Testament. Someone's asked the question, why did they have oceans of blood in the Old Testament? And the answer is to show the ocean fullness of the blood of Jesus, God's great Lamb. It took oceans of animal blood just to give the smallest little picture of the blood of Christ, the preciousness of His blood. Let me put it in these words as a principle and say, these people didn't try to come to God on their own. We've been good now. We've been working on the wall. We deserve some kind of credit, some kind of blessing. We deserve something from You. No, they knew that their only foundation was to offer the sacrifice to God. And so they came resting in the sacrifice, resting in the finished work, holding up before God their own unworthiness. When they killed that animal, you remember what they were saying. And they used to have to put their own hand on the head of the animal first and confess their sin, because by imputation, they were saying, innocent animal, you deserve this. They were saying, you're taking my place. I deserve what you're getting. And then they would kill that animal. And that's how they came. Came with hearts that were saying, I want to be holy. They came saying, I'm going to rejoice just in God. And I'm going to rest on the sacrifice, on the finished work of Christ. That's why their songs were songs of thanksgiving, because they had nothing to boast in. They had nothing. They didn't offer anything. They deserved only judgment, and so they came offering the blood. Now, you put those together, and I believe you have principles of dedication. A will to be holy, rejoicing in the Lord, and resting on the blood. You get those three ingredients, and you're in for a dedication. I said there were three principles of dedication. There's also outworkings of that dedication. Verses 43 through 13, 3. In other words, here's what I'm saying now. If I come that way saying, Lord, I want a fresh start. I've messed up my life so bad, my life looked like that wall. My life is ugly and repulsive, and I've sinned, I've rebelled, I've mutinied against you. But I want a fresh start now. And I choose, I want to be holy. That doesn't mean you're going to make yourself holy and do religious things. It's a heart attitude toward God saying, I want to be holy. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll rest in the blood. Then what will be true in your life? If you do that, in addition to the big thing that you get a fresh start, what will be true? Well, I think verse 43 gives us a picture of it. Look at the last expression. The joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. What a testimony that must have been to those surrounding nations. To hear those instruments and those... What are they doing? What are they singing about? What are they rejoicing in? What's making those people sing so much? And the heathen nations around, they perked up their ears and they began to listen. And without trying, they became a tremendous testimony. All they wanted to do was rejoice in the Lord. They weren't trying to witness. They weren't trying to spread the news to the nations. They weren't visiting all of the different heathen homes and sticking tracts in their mailboxes. They were rejoicing in the Lord their God, and all the nations began to hear. And that's what they're looking for. I love David's confession in Psalm 51 after his sin. Psalm 51, 12 and 13. Here's what he says. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I'll teach sinners the way, transgressors the way. What do I need to teach transgressors the way? I need the joy of the Lord. That's what I need. What do you need to teach transgressors the way? You don't need a course on soul winning. You need a life that's full of the joy of the Lord. If your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord, the sinner's going to see that and say, now that's what I've been looking for. That's a testimony. That's what I want. The world craves to see reality in the people of God. See the direction? They weren't even concerned about the heathen. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't be concerned. I'm saying you set your heart on God and on the joy of the Lord. I think we get so concerned about testifying that we have little time for dedication. We should spend our time on dedication and leave the heathen to the Lord, rightly understood. You get a people choosing God's will. You get a people who are involved in praising God. You get a people who are resting on the sacrifice. And there'll be a testimony. marvelous test. That's God's method. He wanted a place where he could leave his glory in his name. All right, that's the first outworking, a testimony out there. But something also happens in here, among the remnant. Verses 44 through 47. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the firstfruits, the tithes, to gather into them the fields of the city, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed for the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, they were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required to set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. The Levites set apart for the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron, etc. While there's testimony out there, there's unity and organization and oneness in here. The people of God were united together. Each one was helping the other, and those who were involved in the work were wholeheartedly supported by all of the people. It was a marvelous scene. It was spontaneous. It was from the heart. There was no high pressure. There was no bondage. There was an overflow of a heart saying, I want to be holy. I want to rejoice. I'm resting in the sacrifice. They didn't try to be a sacrifice, a testimony, and they didn't try to be one. It was an automatic thing. They automatically were bound together. And then the third thing is in chapter 13, 1 through 3. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, quite apart from the story of Balaam there, the principle of those three verses is this. It can be summarized in one word, reality, but that needs to be explained. They not only were studying the book, but they were doing it. They were applying that which was written. It wasn't only a matter of studying the book and then being able to quote pious phrases and all. They did it. They saw that it was written that this should be done, and then they did it. They were walking in the light of the Word of God. It has to be. If you, in reality, need a fresh start, and your heart is saying, I want to be holy. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll rest in the sacrifice. Three things will always happen. Always happen. You will be a testimony without trying. You will be one with God's people without trying. And you'll be real. You'll come to this book. And you'll walk in its light, in its precepts. It's always so. It has to be so. Chapter 13, 4 through the end. 12 years later. In order to best get these facts before you, I believe it's most helpful, as always, to look at this in terms of principles. Let me break it up by calling attention to two big things that I see in this section. The first one can be summarized in these words. If you don't get anything else I've said tonight, everybody wake up now. I want God's Spirit to give you this. I really do. Trust God with me, will you? That God will make this real. I tell you this because I've been burned on this, and I've met so many that have been burned on this. It's illustrated here. I'll state it, and then I'll try to show you. It is futile to make oaths, vows, promises to God. Don't do that. Don't make God any promises. Now let me illustrate that. Last time, look at chapter 9, verse 38, please. It says, now because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing. On the sealed document, the names of our leaders are Levites and priests. And then follows in chapter 10, the name of 46 different people that signed it. They said, we're going to make a promise to God, and we're so sure we're going to do it, we're going to write it down, and we're going to have our leaders, our priests sign it, and we're going to obey God. And so they wrote a document, and they held it before God, and said, Lord, you don't think we mean business? Watch this. And then they signed their names. 46 of the leaders. In brief, they promised God four things. I won't develop it. We did that last time. In chapter 10, 29, they promised God they'd be holy, separated. In chapter 10, 32 through 39, they promised that they would be responsible in the things of God and support the servants of God. In chapter 10, verse 31, they promised they would sanctify the holy day, the Sabbath day. And in verse 30, they promised they would not get involved anymore in mixed marriages because God hates it. They promised God four things. They wrote it down. 86 or 46 signed it. 12 years later, Nehemiah had gone. He'd been gone for 12 years now. After the dedication of the wall, he went into all his sisters. Oh, it's been good being with you folks. See you later. And back he went to Shushan, to his old job. 12 years later, he said, I think I'll drop in on that little remnant, see how they're doing. When he got there, in all four areas, they had completely blown it. I'll give you the references, then we'll break it down a little bit. Chapter 13, 4 through 9, they violated the holy temple. Chapter 13, 10 through 14, they became unfaithful in their responsibility. They stopped supporting the workers. Chapter 13, 15 through 22, they disregarded the Sabbath day. And in 23 through 28, they got involved in the unequal yoke and mixed marriage. That's how it looked 12 years later. Now, before I look at each violation and share one little principle or so with it, get the big thing. Let me give it to you again. Don't make promises to God. Don't make vows, don't make covenants, don't sign pledge cards, don't sign any agreements with God whatsoever. Some people have the idea that the Bible teaches you're supposed to make promises to God. The opposite is true. He tells you not to. He doesn't want you to. It's been the history of mankind, the heart being what it is in its fallen condition, that you cannot keep your bargain with God. You can't keep your side. It won't even help when you sign a paper. I read a very sad story of a drunkard. Later on, God delivered him wonderfully. But this drunkard was so determined to stop drinking that he felt it would help to write a document to God. And so he drew blood from his... I promise that I won't lose my temper anymore. And by thy grace, I promise, I'm going to pray for missions or study the Word or whatever. I'd even encourage you to stay away from New Covenant promises. Just live from day to day in the light God's given you. Fear God when you fall. Thank Him for the blood and get up. And then when you fall again, thank Him for the blood and then get up and go on your way rejoicing in the Lord. Live a life of dedication, that is, fresh start. perpetual newness, a life of novelty all the time, choosing holiness, rejoicing in the Lord, resting on the sacrifice. Don't sign decision cards, and don't sign pledges, and don't sign anything else. Listen, as I read these verses from Ecclesiastes, this will scare the boots off you. God was trying to talk you into not making vows. And so listen to these verses. Chapter 5, 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They do not know what they're doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin and say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Rather, fear God. Isn't that tremendous? It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And don't say it was a mistake, I didn't mean to promise it. He said, don't do that. Rather, fear God. That's what he's saying. Well, 12 years later, it didn't surprise me to read this in Nehemiah, that he comes back 12 years later, and what does he find? He finds a city of broken promises, a land of broken vows, that man could not perform what he had signed and what he had promised, and what he had pledged. Let me quickly illustrate each one, say a word about it, and then move on, because there's some principles I want to get to. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. Prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, the wine, the oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. During all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Here, the sin was in the leadership, in the high priest. Tobiah is given a room in the courts of the house of God. Now, first, it seems a little funny, and you probably think, is that the same Tobiah that we were reading about earlier? The one in chapter 119 who mocked the people of God as they were building? The one who in chapter 4, 3 says, if even a fox would jump over the wall, it would knock their wall down? Is he the one who in chapter 6, 14 hired the crippled man to deceive Nehemiah? Is this the same one who in chapter 6 and verse 17 sent lying letters and threatening letters and vowed that they were going to come in with military force and undo Jerusalem? That Tobiah? In the holy temple? In an apartment in the holy temple? Living there? 12 years later, a lot has changed. A lot has happened. We promised, Lord, we will be holy and we will not do that. Now Tobiah is living in the holy temple? Beware of Tobiah, brothers and sisters. Beware of Tobiah, because he changes on the outside, but inwardly, he's the same old enemy. There are a number of applications to this. Let me make one. The Roman Catholic Church is Tobiah. In recent days, because of the charismatic movement, the Roman Catholic Church has changed on the outside. It sings our songs and it uses our words and our phrases, but the Roman Catholic Church has not changed on the inside. It's a Tobiah. Now, I'm not talking about individuals. God in His grace has His people everywhere. But I'm talking about Tobiah trying to get a room in the Holy Temple, trying to identify with the people of God. The system is an enemy. It's an idolatrous antichrist. It's against the truth. And in these days, especially in that charismatic movement, when it's sweeping the people of God, I just encourage you to beware of Tobiah, because it has a Christian smile, but it has a devil's heart, and we need to be careful. Chapter 13, 10 through 13. Is that strong? That's okay. I got to be strong, right? Indeed. I needed that. All right. Verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouse. And in charge of the storehouses I appointed somebody, etc., for they were considered reliable. It was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. We promise you, Lord, that we'll support the work of the Lord, and we'll support the servants of the Lord, and we'll sign it. 12 years later, what's the priest doing out there in the farm? I had to go back to work because I couldn't eat, couldn't support my family. I had to go. And Nehemiah looks around and he says, "What happened to that vow you made to God that you signed? That covenant?" And this connects, let me say a fast word. You see the word storehouse in here, and you probably have heard the expression storehouse tithing. Let me say a word about storehouse tithing. There are those who apply that to the local church, and they try to teach that the only way to give is through a local church. Put all the money in the storehouse, and then the storehouse will determine where that money is going to go. Nothing could be further from the Bible teaching than that. You see, in the Old Testament, the light was put in Jerusalem. And if anybody wanted the light over the whole world, they had to go to Jerusalem. That's where the storehouse was, the temple. But in the New Testament, he turns it around. And he makes every Christian a light and says, "Go ye into all the world." Now it's different. The world doesn't come to the light. Now the light goes to the world. Every place there's a light in the whole world, there's a potential for your gift. Not storehouse tithing, but where the work of God is going on all over the world, anywhere the work of God, anywhere there's people of God, anywhere there's Christians. Don't think you have to give to one ministry or two ministries or a church or a radio program or something like that. You give to God, not to man. You give to God. And wherever your heart is inclined to give, you have not violated any rule by not giving in a certain place. You give where God leads you to give. And that's what I think he's teaching there. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. Let me get through this a little bit rapidly because I want to get to the last part. They had promised that they would not break the Sabbath. In verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I admonish them on the day that they sold food. And then in verse 16, they were getting provision from outside, not only themselves, but from the fishmongers from Tyre. You see, the idea of Sabbath, you recognize the word rest. And here was the practical reason for the Sabbath. God was saying, I will provide all of your needs. Trust me. At least for one day, as an object lesson that I always provide. But in verse 15, they were providing for themselves. In verse 16, they were letting others provide for them, and they ruined the whole picture. God doesn't need the Sabbath. You do. You say every day belongs to God. So he takes one day out of seven and says, all right, let's see how you rest on that one day is how you rest always. God doesn't need 10%. You do. He doesn't need your money or mine. You say everything belongs to God. He says, all right, let's test that. Do you have a hard time with the tithe? See, that's an objective test for you, not for him. He doesn't need it. In order that I might say, every day is his, everything is his. That's a test for us, not for him. And then in verse 23 and 24, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. Well, I tell you, God moved my heart when I studied this. Because it was not only the unequal yoke which was burdening the heart of God, but here he gives the fruit of the unequal yoke, the uncertain sound. It's a marvelous illustration. All of us have seen the children of strangers, and they don't speak, let's say, Chinese and American, and they speak both languages with an accent. And what he's saying here, spiritually, it's a terrible thing to have the unequal yoke where I'm united with God and I'm united with the world, and it comes out in my language, so that I've got half the language of heaven and half the language of earth. I say, this is the truth of God, and it comes out as psychology. It's not the truth of God. When you mix the truth of God with the words of men, that mixture is terrible and God hates it. And that's what he's talking about, this unequal yoke, this awful mixture. Not having the truth of God pure, we need to draw lines, sharp lines of demarcation between the people of God and the people of the world. And I think that's what he's illustrating there. 12 years later, Tobiah was in the holy temple. The servants of God were out in the field working. The Sabbath day was the greatest market day of all. Intermarriage was the custom of the land. Every vow was broken, every promise. What a tragedy. As we get ready to close our study of Nehemiah, I want to point out one more thing. It was very instructive in his return visit to Jerusalem 12 years later. Nehemiah had a heart for the Lord. In his heart, he said, I want to be holy. I want the joy of the Lord. He had spread that around pretty good. I just want the joy of the Lord. I want to rest on the sacrifice. Now he comes back. He sees the remnant. This is not the unsaved. This is not the legal. This is the remnant. What did he do? How did he feel? What were his attitudes? What was his response? Because I suggest that should be ours. Let me show you three characteristics very quickly. Verse 8. And it was very displeasing to me, So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Very displeasing. The Hebrew word there means it grieved him in his heart. It grieved him. He was brokenhearted. Verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 17. What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? If I'm really a remnant heart, then it will break my heart too to see the people of God sinning. If you're really a Nehemiah, it will break your heart to see the remnant. And then how did he deal with it? Well, when I read this, it almost makes me laugh. Verse 8. Goodbye, Tobiah. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I could just picture him like Jesus went into the temple, taking a couch, taking a chair, taking a bed, taking a table, and out the door it went. He just threw it out. And then I suppose Tobiah after. Verse 21. I warned them, these were the people coming to sell on the Sabbath. And I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I'll use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. You know what he did? This grieved him the most. To those who had the unequal yoke. You're not going to believe this. Verse 25. I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. He was severe. If we're really remnant, we will be brokenhearted and we'll be. You say, but they're remnant. They're the people of God. They're one of you. They're family. Yes, they are. But we've got to be strong. We cannot allow compromise. This is the holy temple. God wants a testimony. God wants a place on the earth. And then one final thing. Verse 14. These ejaculatory statements made by Nehemiah. Remember me for all this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and his services. Verse 22. Oh, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, they've denied the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. The last words in the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. When I first read that, I thought, boy, he's pretty proud. He said, remember all the good things I've done, God. They've sinned, they've broken promise. I've been a pretty good boy. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think instead what he's saying is this. I think that you have at the end of the book, 12 years later, you have one man who is very alone in the things of God. His heart, this was what he tried to instill. He longed to be remnant and he longed to have others follow the Lord. And now he's standing alone and he's finding his strength in God alone. And he's just saying, oh, remember me. Oh my God, I have no one else to turn to. And I think when he says, reward me, I think what he's saying is,
I don't want recompense from man. I don't want any kind of recognition or any kind. Lord, for you, remember me. I'm doing this because of my relationship with you, and if there's any reward, I want it from you. I don't want it from men. I'm trusting in you. I trust I'm addressing here and by tape Nehemiah's. I hope your heart is broken over the condition of the church. Our church is in Babylonian captivity. It's in confusion. The people of God are hurting today. They've broken their vows. The wall is down. There's no knowledge of God. There's no life of God. I hope you're broken over it. And I hope that you're so united to God that you're not going to be afraid to be severe with the sinning remnant. They need to know. And I hope you're not going to throw in the towel just because nobody's doing. Keep throwing out your head, oh, remember me, oh my God. And you stand if you have to stand alone. You go on with God as a remnant. Even if the whole thing caves in and nobody around you, trust the Lord. Oh, that God would give us Nehemiahs. Men in whose hearts the choice, I want to be holy. I will rejoice in my God. I'll rest on the sacrifice. And if the whole church goes down the tube, remember me, oh my God, I'm going on. That's you? Oh God, work that in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we just pray that there might be a great rejoicing among this section of thy remnant. Heart rejoicing. So that the world can observe it and turn to the Lord. Make us real, Lord. We don't want to fake it. We want to be real. Teach us these things. Burn them into our hearts. Make them part of our lives. Give us the spirit of thy ancient servant, Nehemiah. We ask.